do not need reminded of such, but we are in a series that we are calling Experiential Body Life Fellowship, and we are in the second half of that, this series, wherein we are dealing with body life, experiential body life killers, that is, the things that prohibit or destroy experiential body life fellowship. And we've begun with that which we're calling Phariseeism. You will recall that Phariseeism, we've kind of identified four characteristic traits of Phariseeism: hypocrisy, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, and commandments of men. And having done so much of the work before that, I can simply refer you back to in our series in the book of Romans some time ago as to judgment, that which could take a great deal of time. We can simply refer you there and say some things about it, some extra things about judgmentalism, which is what we've done, and the others, self-righteousness and hypocrisy, have been treated rather quickly. But we're in our second week now, where we're looking at what appears to be the broader topic of commandments of men. Look at a few verses with me that bring forth the concept of commandments of men and puts them in the negative light that they deserve. Now, the first is in Isaiah chapter 29. 2 weeks ago, when I taught you about this last time, this verse was quoted in Matthew 15, where we were finding actually the term commandments of men. And the Lord Jesus Christ, our teacher, was referring to the term. But he gets it here. And Isaiah 29, verse 13, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." So here it is, part of phony worship. All right? They draw near with their lips. They honor God with their mouths. In other words, it's what's come to be called lip service. It's just talk. And I will not teach you about this concept that I bring up now. I won't teach you on this now. But sometime soon, I want to teach you about how something like when we talk about the attributes of God as seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I've never heard anybody put it like this. Not to say that no one's ever taught on this. They have. But I'll just put it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ was, in the days of his flesh, and is now, not a game player. He doesn't pick up, he picks it up, but he doesn't move with social cues that he was getting. You know those personality, those things that you've learned all of your life as a human, where people send by means of tone, by means of mannerism, by means of placement, of a word in the context of what's going on by what is said and what is not said by expression clues as to how they're going to manipulate you, or here's what we want you to do now without saying here's what we want you to do now. And those things would certainly register to him, but they also died as soon as they registered. He doesn't play head games. He doesn't play mind games. And it was disarmingly so with him. You realized, if you never met him and you were in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were in the presence of someone who was strikingly honest. Now, honesty does not mean that you have to say everything that's in your heart, and he didn't, because fools do that, dullards do that. They vent their whole heart. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. As a matter of fact, most of the time, as we observe him in the pages of the Gospels, in the days of his flesh, he didn't volunteer a great deal. But when people asked him, he would tell them, and they would be sorry that they asked him. This has that flavor to it where, let's just cut past the veneer. You're worshiping me, and it's all a sham. It's fake. It's phony. And you're talking a good game here. But it's commandments of men. It's like you're living humanly. And I mean that in a different sense than Rick used it last week. You're living like you're living according to commandments of men. You're not living according to the Word of God. I think we'll see today that commandments of men are actually quite antagonistic to the Word of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and as such, as the Word of God, he encompasses in himself all of the commandments of God. We're going to see today how commandments of men are actually in opposition to the commandments of God, even if they start off with a command of God. And sometimes that's how they start off. We'll take a certain case in point and see it. Another place where we see the concept, commandments of men. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 is what we want. Colossians 2, 20 to 22. If you died with Christ from the elements of the world, why, as living in the world? Well, don't we live in the world? What do you mean, as living in the world? Like, you're acting like you live in the world. Yeah, well, yeah, don't we live in the world? And the idea is, that's not where we want you living. We want you moving in the world, but living from above. We want heaven and his mind to be actuating everything that you're doing down here on the earth. Part of then living in the world is, if you died with Christ from the elements of the world, why, as living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? Now, these are human ordinances. These are merely human ordinances. And here's examples of such. You may not handle, nor taste, nor touch, all of which are toward corruption with the using, according to the commandments and teachings of men. Now, there it's expanded, not just commandments, but teachings of men. Many times, commandments of men flow from the teachings of men. And then one other place And these are all places that we have not looked at in our first installment here. But to Titus chapter 1. And we'll begin at verse 10. It's a little difficult to just extract this verse out of its context. But Titus 1, 10, beginning at 10. For there are also many insubordinate, futile talkers and mind deceivers, especially those from the circumcision, from whom it is necessary to be plugging their mouths. I hope that you understand that you are at this place allowed to eavesdrop into the conversation of two word bearers, two leaders. You might be surprised how we talk sometimes when we talk amongst each other. We need to plug their mouths. All right? Titus, as well as 1 and 2 Timothy, has some stiffer language in it than maybe you see elsewhere in the Scripture. It's necessary to plug their mouths, who are overturning whole households or whole houses. That's why it's necessary. Teaching things that aren't necessary because of shameful gain. Someone of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, bad beasts, idle wombs. His testimony is true. Now, you will recall that Titus was in Crete, and that's why he refers to Cretans here. For which reason, be reproving them cuttingly, so that they should be healthy in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commands of men, turning away from the truth. Where do many of these commands of men come from? Well, you get a hint of it in the next verse. Indeed, all things are clean to the clean. But to those having been polluted and unfaithful, nothing is clean. But both their mind and conscience has been polluted. So, commandments of men come by means of people of polluted minds and consciences seeing everything as unclean and therefore making human rules about things that you don't need a rule over. It's something that God looks at and says, that's neither here nor there. It's just neutral. But to the polluted mind and conscience, we've got to curb that, or we've got to put limitations on that freedom because of some perceived uncleanness. All right, now some commandments, ever since the Dietas Aaron, I have this love affair with the Gospels. As they just present in like a movie that you could watch over and over again. My wife has a capacity to watch movies over and over again. She'll say, "You want to watch this movie?" I said, "We've seen this like how many times?" And then she will always remind me of Tombstone. But you know what? I have not watched that in a very long time. I've watched that movie enough for any one lifetime. But this is like a movie. The Gospels are like a movie of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that I'll never get tired of. I can't say, I've read that so many times. I love watching this life in flesh. And we go here to see what, for some reason, is this one commandment, this particular command of God that was just piled on with commandments of men. that one commandment of God that got so overly embellished with commandments of men was the very simple command to rest on the Sabbath. I mean, so simple. Even today, it gets, for some reason, this command gets so messed up, not in the Pharisaical ways that we see it, but in Pharisaical ways that we don't see it in the Scripture. For instance, most of the Christian world calls this day of the week that we meet on the Sabbath. And the Scripture has never called Sunday the Sabbath. All right, those who recognize that Sunday is not the Sabbath, then say, you know, it's the seventh day that is the Sabbath. That's the day that you ought to go to church on, Saturday rather than Sunday. But you know, the commandment doesn't say anything about going to church. The commandment doesn't have anything to do with a day of the week where you make sure that you gather with people. The commandment just talks about rest. And Phariseeism, as it was on display in the days of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, made rest so complicated that it became a work. Let's look at some of the examples and the Sabbath observance will become a case study for us in commandments of men. To do so, I'd like you to begin. We're going to look at five places, actually. The Lord Jesus Christ is just violating these commandments of men relative to the Sabbath every time you turn around in the gospel. Every other chapter, it seems like he's just disregarding their Sabbath regulations. But let's go first to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we will begin at verse 1 of the chapter. And it happened, in his going into a house of a certain of the rulers of the Pharisees. So you're not just talking about a Pharisee here. You're talking about a Pharisee of Pharisees. You're talking about a super Pharisee. On a Sabbath, to eat bread. And they also were watching him intently. Now remember, I'm not setting out to teach on this, but just remember, Jesus isn't a game player. All right? Now you're in somebody else's house. That's a cue all of its own. Needs to go the way that the owner of this house wants it to go. That's part of the game. That's part of games. And behold, a certain man was edematous before him. Now, I wonder what this man is doing here. Is he, since they're watching him intently, is this a setup? Have they found someone who visibly has a physical problem, and it's the Sabbath day, and let's invite this man too? Maybe this man is more surprised than anyone that he's invited to this house. He's just an object lesson. He's there so we can use him. Maybe not. Maybe one of the relatives of the Pharisees, of this particular Pharisee, was edematous. Now, edematous, if you're not familiar with the word, it means he has edema. All right? He's got swelling. And it's like super water retention for some reason. You've seen this, right? When people's, maybe their extremities are greatly swollen because of edema. Here's an edematous man before him. And having answered, Answered what? Nothing's been said yet. That's the next step of not playing the game. All right, I know what you're thinking. Let's just cut through this. Let's cut through everything. Let's cut through all of the hypocrisy here. And so Jesus answers. We want to say answers what? He answers the situation. He answers the whole spirit of this thing. He answers the setup. He answers their mindset, that he knows they're intently watching him to try to find something wrong with him. So he answers that and says, here's his answer. Spoke to the experts in the law and Pharisees, saying, is it permissible to be healing on the Sabbath? Now, we must understand that, like, we use rhetoric all the time. Many times rhetoric gets a bad rap, and, well, that's just rhetoric. Rhetoric is actually, it's methods of speaking, and we do this all the time. Part of it is that we ask questions that we know the answers to. And it's nothing, it's no shading, it's nothing you know, deceitful about it, because we also know when people are usually asking questions like that. It's obvious, we're not trying to hide anything, but the Lord Jesus Christ says, let's just bring the issue to the table. Is it permissible to be healing on the Sabbath? Since you've sat this poor edematous man next to me and you're watching me, let's answer the scenario that you've set up here. Is it permissible? This is what you want me to do anyway. You want me to heal so that you can find fault with me. So he puts this out. He says, is it permissible to be healing on the Sabbath? Now, do you see this tome that I have here? You see how thick that book is? This is actually two tomes published. You know what a tome is? It's like a huge writing. These are two tomes that were put together as one volume. And this print is very small. So this is huge work. But this is a book that I got years ago when I was in Bible college. Not that I had to for Bible college, but I bought it. And I have found this book very good, very helpful. It's like all things. I'm not saying it's a blanket endorsement of everything that's said in it. But I think you would do well if you want to study the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh to maybe purchase this. Maybe you've seen it. It was a classic. Now, today, people don't know classics because they're too good and there's no call for them. But it's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It is written by, and I don't know how exactly to pronounce this man's name, but I'll get it close. Alfred Edersheim or Edersheim or Eidersheim or Eidersheim or something like that. I don't know how these vowels get pronounced. But he was a Jewish brother who was steeped in Mishnaic and Talmudic law. That is, he was a Jew's Jew, and he got saved. And he went through the Gospels and pointed out all of the peculiarly Jewish things that would have bearing on your understanding that text better if you knew this. And there's, because the Lord is always breaking these Sabbath regulations, he devotes an appendix in the back of his second volume just to Sabbath rules. And I went into this thinking, I'm going to share like all of these with you. And there's too many. There's just too many commandments of men in here that I want you to see how ridiculous this got. And as I read this, I thought, no, I don't even know which ones to choose. They're all so ridiculous. If I have to select some of them, I want to choose some of the more ridiculous ones. But they're all so ridiculous, I could not choose. I thought, I'll just cite you some of the ones that deal with the things that the Lord is being found fault with when we actually encounter this happening in the Gospels. We've got a question on the table, right? The question is posed by our Lord Jesus Christ, but is it permissible to heal on the Sabbath? I read you a piece of this from Alfred, something close to Edersheim. Dealing with healing on the Sabbath. A plaster might be worn. Do you know what a plaster is? You've got some kind of lesion. You've got a wound of some kind, and you make some kind of the word's plaster. I don't know. You make some kind of thing that you put on to that wound. A plaster, not something material, but some kind of substance. You know, you mix this with that, and you get this substance, semi-solid substance, and you put it on the wound. You could wear a plaster on the Sabbath, provided its object was to prevent the wound from getting worse, not to heal it. For that would have been work. Like, okay, if we can stop it from being irritated, that's okay for that kind of plaster. But if you think it'll actually get better at all on the Sabbath, you can't wear that plaster. Because you're putting that plaster on, it's going to be work now. So healing, even natural healing, let alone the kind that the Lord Jesus Christ does, supernatural healing, is considered a work by the Pharisees. Ornaments, which could not easily be taken off, might be worn in one's courtyard. Similarly, a person might go about with wadding in his ear, but not with false teeth, nor with a gold plug in the tooth. Now, you might ask, why? Well, because look, there's me, and if I have false teeth in, that's going to constitute bearing a burden on the Sabbath. In other words, I'm carrying the teeth around in my mouth. It's a burden. Even a gold plug. It also tells you something about things that you thought were more modern. That, wow, you mean they had false teeth back then? Yes, they had false teeth and gold plugs. There was dentistry of some kind back then. So you might go about, but you can't have false teeth or a gold plug in a gold filling. You could go around with wadding in your ear, though. You know what wadding is. You sometimes see people with, you know, white, there's like cotton or something, something's on the cotton in the ear. If the wadding fell out of the ear, it could not be replaced. Some indeed thought that its healing virtues lay in the oil in which it had been soaked and which had dried up. But others ascribed them to the warmth of the wadding itself. In either case, there was danger of healing, of doing anything for the purpose of a cure. And hence, wadding might not be put into the ear on the Sabbath, although if worn before, it might be continued. So if we put this wadding in my ear to take care of this ear problem, if I did it on Friday and I just kept wearing it through Saturday. That was okay. But if I can't put it in on Saturday, because you're healing now on Saturday, whereas if you get any healing from this wadding, let it happen on a Friday. And thus we must conclude that the answer in their minds was no. It is not permissible to heal on the Sabbath. So, our Lord Jesus Christ will certainly abide by this, right? See, now that's rhetoric, what I just did. That's rhetoric, and everybody knows it's rhetoric. It's called sarcasm, right? Our Lord will certainly abide by this, right? That's a rhetorical device. But they were silent. This is 14:4. And having laid hold of him, he cured him and let him go. Almost even the wording, having laid hold of him, like, I'm chomping at the bit to do this. Like, is it permissible to heal on the Sabbath? And I know you're all answering in your minds, no. So he laid hold of him, like, intentionally went up to the man and cured him and let him go. Let him go, because now that does kind of look like, you know what, your purpose here is done. You were just here to see if I'd do this or not. You may go now. And having answered, now again, nobody's said anything, but this is his second answer. He said to them, which of you whose son or ox will fall into a well on the day of the Sabbath won't immediately pull him up? And they weren't mighty to answer back to him regarding these things. As I read Edersheim, or close to it, he talks about bearing work on the Sabbath. Now, you know this, the Hoodlebug Trail. Some of you walked that. Some of you walked that with me before. We did sort of a Friday night thing one time. You get on this down near Hosses down here, and you can walk to the Sheets in Homer City, all on this trail. And you know what? I can do that, and it's nothing. I mean, that's like nothing. That's like breathing. I don't know how far that is. Maybe it's 3.5 miles. I want to say, or something like that. The problem with doing that is that you then have to walk back. And while, in my case, this is nothing, and I can do this all day, and then I get there, and it's like, I'll turn back now. And after a little bit of turning, I'm going to get about a third of the way back, and I'm thinking, okay, I've had enough of this now. I really don't want that. I just want to get back and get home now. I want to be done with, I walked too far in, now I got to walk back. Walking, I know some of you are millennials and you won't relate to this, but walking is like nothing. It's like no effort. All right. The Pharisees had what's called a Sabbath day's journey. You even see it referred to, not endorsed, but just understood in the realist's handbook that there is such a thing here. And everybody kind of had the idea who was Jewish. Well, we know how far that is. In Acts chapter 1, it's referenced that, you know, this was the distance marker that was referred to there. Now, if on the Sabbath you could walk only this far, I think it was something like 2,000 feet. If you knew the day before, I want to walk farther than that. In the Mishnah, that is this codifying of the Pharisees' laws, if you took the day before the Sabbath 2 meals worth of food and placed it at the end of the Sabbath day's journey, then we could call that your dwelling. Your dwelling has just been extended a Sabbath day's journey. Like, this is where I eat my meals. So, You could do that, and then you could get from your dwelling, now a Sabbath day's journey away, another Sabbath day's journey. And if a Sabbath day's journey from that Sabbath day's journey, you put two more meals worth of food there, you could go three times because you're just extending your dwelling. I want to say, why don't you do what you were going to do on the Sabbath the day before? Because you just went, you just walked that far. You just went that far to make it so that you could do this tomorrow. But it's those kinds of things. I've told you before about the ridiculous one. That meant the ridiculous one of the olive, right? How many remember the olive? Eating the olive, okay? You know, you can, this, lest you vomit this up and do the work of a whole olive, though you only ate a half of it and you violate the Sabbath. These kinds of things are what they did with the Sabbath so as to make it that you would not work on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a real command of God, right? I mean, it was a command of God to rest on the Sabbath. But though it starts off with a command of God, so that we don't violate the actual command of God, a series of what can be called fences was constructed over that Sabbath. In other words, here's the commandment. Don't do this. You know what? You'll never be able to violate that command if you can't even get close to it, because we'll put a fence around it by a human command that if you can't do this, you certainly can't do that. So that we don't even do that, which is the first protection against our violating that commandment, let's put another fence out. In other words, as safeguards around the violation of the command get further and further out, when you are in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh on the earth, so many fences around the Sabbath had been built up that it was almost impossible unless one was a Mishnaic scholar to fail from violating that Sabbath as defined by the Pharisees. Now, if you were to ask them, you know, why are these things in place? It doesn't really say that in the Scripture. They're going to tell you that it's for safety's sake so that you don't ever violate it in the stark, in the simple statement of the fact. But recognizing these commandments of men to be fences, if you violate what we're calling a fence, in their minds, you're violating the Sabbath. And you're not violating the Sabbath. That's the problem with commandments of men. And that's why we call them experiential body life killers. Is because they get used to judge people with. Judging the innocent. And when we talk like that, judging the innocent, that is language that comes right out of Matthew chapter 12. Another time that our Lord Jesus Christ violated the Sabbath. Turn there with me if you would, Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Understand that this equals, that is, the comparative accounts to this are in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, and Luke 6, verses 1 through 5. In that season, 12:1, Matthew 12:1, in that season Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. But his students hungered. They began to pick heads of grain and to eat. But the Pharisees, having seen, said to him, "Behold, your students are doing what isn't permissible to be doing on the Sabbath." What are they doing? They're eating, but they're now eating is not a problem on the Sabbath. Amazingly, you're allowed to eat on the Sabbath. But you can't prepare anything. Food had to be laid out the day before. Food had to be prepared the night before. And so you could just go to it and eat it. But the preparation of food was Sabbath violation. The way that they're getting this food, picking heads of grain and eating it, was outlawed as harvesting. But the Pharisees say this, so your students are doing what isn't permissible to be doing on the Sabbath. But he said to them, didn't you read what David did when he hungered? He and those with him. How they entered into the house of God and ate the bread of the setting forth, which wasn't permissible, there's the word again, for him to be eating, nor for those with him, but only for the priests. Or didn't you read in the law? Now see, didn't you read? Have you never read this? That's rhetoric. All right, that's a rhetorical device. He knows they've read that, and they know that he knows that they've read that. Or didn't you read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple are profaning the Sabbath and are innocent? But I'm saying to you that a greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this is, I want mercy and not sacrifice. You wouldn't have condemned the innocent. That's why it's an experiential body life killer. This commandment of men is used to condemn the innocent. Have you ever been condemned? Have you ever been condemned when you really did something that was wrong? Well, that one is at least understandable, and you agree with the law of God that it is good. But have you been condemned for things that you're not wrong in and that you know you're not wrong in? It's strange to me. But I have felt guilty. I think this will resonate with you. Maybe not. I'll ask it in this way. Have you ever felt guilty in the sense that you felt shame? You were ashamed while you knew that you hadn't done anything wrong. Then why are you feeling shame when you know you haven't done something wrong? Because you are realizing that you are being judged. Have people ever judged you and you actually felt the shame that goes along with guilt? And you recognize it's false guilt. You intellectually know, I am not wrong here. But you feel that, all right? If we have, you know, First Church of the Pharisees, Indiana, all right? And you go in there, is that going to promote body life? If you feel guilty, or maybe guilt is not the word, shame. If you're shamed, if you're humiliated, if you're embarrassed, and you know that it's not something that God has a problem with you over. Condemning the innocent is what kills it. All right, now look at verse 9 here. And I'm going to say this is the next example I'm giving you, because it's a separate instance of this Sabbath violation thing, which really isn't a Sabbath violation. But verse 9, and having passed on from there, we're going to look at verses 9 through 14. This is also Mark 3, 1 through 6, and Luke 6, 6 through 11. Having passed on from there, he went into their synagogue. So watch this now. Man, don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, I'm not even talking about devotion. I'm talking about, don't you just love this guy? This guy. I mean, don't you love this God of ours? He just gets judged for violating the Sabbath. So what's he going to do? He goes right from there on the Sabbath into the synagogue. And behold, a man was there having a withered hand. And they asked him, this time they bring it up. They ask him, is it permissible on the Sabbath to heal? So that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, you see this thing when I'm saying, don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ here? He just goes from that, I'm not going to be manipulated by this at all. I'm going to go right into the next scene and do the same thing that you found issue with me. You took issue with me over. He said to them in verse 11, what man will there be of you who shall have one sheep, and if this one should fall into a hole on the Sabbath, won't lay hold of it and raise it up? By how much then is a man differing from a sheep? So then, it is permissible to be doing good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But having gone out, the Pharisees took counsel against him so as to destroy him. Why are they plotting to kill our Lord Jesus Christ? Because he broke one of their commandments of men. Now, I told you we'd see this. Here's the point where I'm going to point it out to you now. The Word of God hypostatized. The Scriptures embodied. The Bible, at least the Old Testament part of it, is all you had at this point. The Old Testament inhumanated. With the commands that it contains, is standing there present among them. And because of their commandments of men, they want to kill the Word of God. I tell you, commandments of men are against the Word of God. Against to the point where they crucify the Word of God because of a loyalty to their commandments of men. All right, let's look at another. To John 5. John 5. I'll go through this quickly because I believe that you understand, you're familiar with this. After these things, 5:1, after these things was the feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a swimming pool. Yes, it's a swimming pool. It comes from the Greek word that means to swim. So it's a swimming pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these were lying down a great multitude of the sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For a messenger at times would go down in the swimming pool and would disturb the water. Therefore the first, having gone in after the disturbing of the water, became healthy from whatever disease he was held by. Now there was a certain man there having a sickness 38 years. Jesus, having seen this man lying down, maybe some of you can relate this, how long has this man been sick? All right. Maybe some of you can feel it. Some of you can't. Most of you can't feel it. All right? Okay, people like Doug, all right, who's way older than me. I remind him of this every year. Okay? He's like a month older than me. We graduated 38 years ago. This man has been sick. I mean, I have to think back like that. I have to think back and feel that distance. That's how long the man's been sick. This man's been sick longer than the majority of us here have been alive. And they're going to find issue with the fact that he heals the man. He's sick there 38. The man, look, now there was a certain man there having sickness 38 years. Jesus, having seen this man lying down, having known that he already had that sickness a long time, said to him, do you want to become healthy? Not a game player, okay? I mean, just let's come up to a guy. No niceties, no pleasantries, just you want to be made healthy. The sick man answered him, Lord, I don't have a man, so that whenever the water might be disturbed, he may put me into the swimming pool, but in which time I am coming, another is going down before me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your pallet, and be walking. Not a game player, all right? Doesn't get anybody's attention for it. Not like these guys on TV, all right? It's like, let's get the camera crew in here. Pan in on this guy. You know, watch this happen. Set him up emotionally because he knows that everybody's watching. No, just go up to the man. Take up your pallet and be walking. Now, it was a Sabbath on that day. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews were saying to the one having been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to bear the pallet. See, now the problem they have first is with the guy, because he's carrying this pallet. Now, what's a pallet? It's like a cot that probably doesn't even fold. It's like these things that I used to see when we went to India. It's a mat. It doesn't weigh anything, but it weighs more than a gold filling. So it's definitely going to be breaking the Sabbath. They take issue with him. You see, also, and what do you care if he's breaking the Sabbath? He's breaking the Sabbath. You're not breaking the Sabbath. What do you care? But no, that's part of the whole Pharisaical framework of the mind. We've got these commandments of men in place so that we can go and find issue with him. So they go and ask him. He answered them, the one making me healthy. He said to me, take up your pallet and be walking. Then they asked him, who is the man? Having said to you, take up your pallet and be walking. But the man, having been cured, hadn't known who he was. For Jesus withdrew, a crowd being in the place. After these things, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become healthy. I think as we do this, and I understand that there's some interpretation in it, but a couple people said to me that on Wednesday night, last Wednesday night, I looked, or maybe it was the Wednesday before, I looked happy. I had this playful exchange with Meta just before, and I looked happy. I think the Lord does. I think the Lord looks happy. I think he goes up to this guy and finds him. And does it like this, right? Where is this now? Where am I looking? Sabbath day. What's the verse? 14. I think he did. I think he went like this. Behold, you've become healthy. And then a more serious tone and expression comes in as he says, "Be sinning no more." So that something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went away and reported to the Jews that Jesus was the one having made him healthy. And because of this, the Jews were persecuting Jesus and were seeking to kill him because he was doing these things on a Sabbath. He was doing something that the Old Testament law had never said was a violation of the Sabbath. But it's enough of a violation that we're going to go kill him. Can you imagine? Go kill him. You don't have to imagine it. It really happened. But Jesus answered them, and that's all I need, but I just can't let this. I can't let the next two verses go. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Therefore, because of this, all the more the Jews were seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and you understand that's rhetoric, you know? That's what we call language of accommodation. He wasn't breaking the Sabbath. But in their understanding of it, it was. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also he was saying that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. Commandments of men eventuate in theocide. Let's kill God for not commanding as much as we do. All right, one other time. John 9. Again, I'll go through this quickly. because I know that you are familiar with this narrative. Verse 1, in passing by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his students asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but so that the works of God should be manifested in him. It is necessary for me to be working the works of the one having sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one is able to be working. Whenever I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, curiously, he spat on the ground and made clay from the saliva and spread clay upon the eyes of the blind man. And he said to him, be going, wash in the swimming pool of Siloam. Got another swimming pool, which is being translated being sent. So he went and washed and he came back seeing. And one of the few New Testament types, we've explained why that happens that way in our Diatessaron, which you may remember. Therefore, the neighbors and those previously observing that he was blind were saying, this is not the man sitting in begging. Others were saying, this is he. But others, he is like him. He was saying, I am he. Therefore, they were going to him, saying to him, how are your eyes opened? The man answered and said, a man called Jesus. I just love that. A man called Jesus made clay and spread it on my eyes and said to me, be going into the swimming pool of Siloam and wash. And having gone and washed, I received sight. Then they said to him, where is that man? He said, I haven't known. They brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. And it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. I don't know of actually anything that in the annals of the Pharisees that would say this, but probably that's making pottery or something. Then again, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I'm seeing. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he isn't keeping the Sabbath. Just jump down to 24. Therefore, they called. Stuff has transpired. We're breaking into the text. Look at 24. Therefore, they called a second time the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. We have known that this man is a sinner. How do you know that this man is a sinner? Because he breaks the Sabbath. Now, here's the point. It's very simple. Okay, commandments of men are bad. We don't want them. Now, in a benevolence-oriented assembly like ours, you're never going to see commandments of men. Really. Would that it would be the case. But there's this curious stuff housed in our flesh that likes to judge people. We get offended, I don't know why, at things that they do that's none of our business. And then we like judging them. Now, I'm going to give you some real life examples, okay? And they're not the ones that you might think I'm going to give you. I remember, and some of these, I may not have time for some of these. I'm going to take the ones that will be quicker, all right? How about this? Almost all of us that are parents here, most of us I won't say that are parents, almost all of us that have children or have had children that are in the raising stage, you know, like where you've either raised kids or you are in the process of doing so. When it comes to their schooling, almost all of us homeschool. But Some of us who don't homeschool, and I was a homeschooler for 2 years, most of what I did with my kids in that education thing was Christian school. When I was raising my children, okay, you can ask my daughter who's in the nursery back there, okay, I was closed to anything but those two issues, anything but those two options. I mean conviction level. There was no length that I would not go to see to it that my kids did not go to public schools. All right? So much so that 1 year, my wife worked at that time. And we felt we needed that income. And it was like, my options were gone. Those of you who send your kids to Seeds of Faith, wasn't around back then. My options were gone. And homeschooling was not an option, though I did it for 2 years. Okay? It hit a certain point where it wasn't an option anymore. 1 year, it was 11th grade, my daughter went to a Christian school in Pittsburgh because that's how committed I was to it. I'll drive her every day to Pittsburgh and back if I have to. I remember my wife saying I was laboring over, like, how can I make this happen? All right, her saying, it's just, honey, it's just impossible. I said, no, it's not impossible. Perry Shirley, I felt like what's the guy's name? The guy in Fiddler on the Roof with that last daughter, you know, or I just said, no. And I was talking about, okay, we only have one car. She needs a car to work. She's a visiting nurse traveling. Yamaha had a deal back then. No money down, $33 a month is your payment. I'm going to get a Yamaha. Put Jessica on the back. We're driving to Pittsburgh every day. Joan's saying, in the winter, you're going to say, winter's not yet. I'll deal with the winter when it comes. I went to the Yamaha dealer. I put in a, now understand, I don't know how to ride a motorcycle. I've never driven a motorcycle in my life. I'll learn how to drive a Yamaha. I believe that you can go into the archives and listen to every tape I ever put out. I do not believe that you will ever find me making that a law. Listen, I told you what I told you to show you this is the level to which I personally am convinced that I am going to apply certain things from the Scripture. My application, as dogmatic as I was about that, for myself, I have never made that a law. Now listen, I mean, I don't make laws, but listen to me now. Do you realize you tell someone that it's not right, it's not, the Lord isn't pleased with your kids going to public school. Do you realize you got nothing to say that in the Bible? Do you understand that? You've got nothing. You say, well, what are you going on? I'm going off of applications of verses like Proverbs 13:20 and 1 Corinthians 15:33. But they're my applications. Tell people that send their kids to public school that they shouldn't send their kids to public school. That's a commandment of men. Judge people who send their children to public school. Judge them. You're playing the Pharisee with that commandment of men that you can't prove. You can't. You could say, I could take you to verses and say, this is the reason why I do this. I cannot take you to a verse that says, you shall not send your kids to public school. If it becomes a commandment of men, then it can be used to judge people with. Yeah, got a little time. They've been in there a little longer than... Okay. Eight minutes here. Now listen. I heard one time, we have these people, I'll do this quickly, and this will be my last one, though I have a couple more on here. We have these people that come to church sometime, right? They like come, they visit. Usually it's because they know somebody here, they know one of us, and they come and they're surprised. And they go like, well, I thought this was going to be like a regular church situation. And they're pleasantly pleased. And you understand this happens like next to never, but usually it's one time and we never see them again. But sometimes it's, wow, I really like that teaching. And I like these people. They're kind of normal in a good way. And they start coming and you get hopeful. And maybe you jump the gun and you think, oh, they're ready to join the church. Just don't push them. Okay. But sometimes they come once and again and again and again and again, and then you never see them again. Something changes their mind, or they didn't change their mind. They never decided, whatever. I remember one time there was a woman and she came and it was one of those situations. And she got with a group of the women in our church. And I'm having this reported to me by one of the women in our church. No problem here with the woman, all right, the guest. One of the sisters in our church comes to me and says, they must have spoken in this women's informal gathering, or maybe it was formal. I don't know if it was a women's fellowship that we used to have or what it was. But evidently the conversation went to breastfeeding. And the comment was made by the woman, wow, like all of your mothers here do this breastfeeding option. And I don't know why this is being communicated to me, but this sister tells me this is the way it's communicated. Wow. See, this is rhetoric, what she's going to use. She says, wow, like, yeah, it's amazing. All of our mothers are good mothers. Now, see, that smacks of commandments of men to me. Good mother, a qualification for good mother is you don't bottle feed your child. Now, listen. Now, I hope that sister has never ridden in a car since that time. I hope that sister has never sent an email to anybody after that time. Because I understand that you can say, you see breastfeeding in the Bible. That's the divine way. You understand that prepared formula and plastic bottles did not exist. You understand that? So the fact that you see it in the Bible is nothing, because there's not another option. But that's good mother. So if you don't do that, are you not a good mother? You know, I don't want to belabor this, but there are some children that just will not do so. Is it a good mother to let your child die? This is not a standard for a good mother. But so confidently it was communicated to me. So confidently, like, yeah, like certainly you're going to agree. Timothy, oh, this is what it, this is part of being a good mother. No, certainly I'm not going to agree. Good. Who is good? Why do you call such mothers good? There is one who is good. God. But if we have a commandment of men now, we can judge someone who prepares bottles with formula and lovingly feeds their child as being not good. There's this, I close now, there's this insipid thing inside of that part of us called the flesh. There's something of the Pharisee naturally, innately, inherently there. We want to kill it. It will kill the Lord Jesus Christ. It will kill, I mean, not anymore. It did. It will kill, though, the manifestation of his life. So, we want to kill it. I'm going to call commandments of men done. And we'll move on to another topic next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.